turn in your Bible, if you would, to the text that we'll be looking at today, which is found in Acts 17. We're going to look at Acts 17, verses 16 through 21. We are studying the book of Acts, verse by verse, just week after week. Wherever we end one week, we pick up at that point the next week, and this is where we've landed today, and I'd like to read that text to you as we begin. Acts 17, verses 16 through 21. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. John Baumgartner is a geophysicist who got his PhD from UCLA and works at the National Laboratory for the Department of Energy in Los Alamos, New Mexico. John Baumgartner is a Christian who happens to believe that this earth is less than 10,000 years old. For you or me to believe that is one thing. For a man who's a geophysicist to believe that is something much more weighty and substantial. Non-Christian colleagues recognized John Baumgartner as a world leader in his field, but they have absolutely no use for his Christianity, his Christian views, or the effect those views have on his work as a professional, as a geophysicist. So they treat him with smug, patronizing contempt. In an article in U.S. News and World Report done in 1997, they just basically laid out there how he's treated by his colleagues and how they react to him and his Christianity. This is the statement that's found in the article. "Baumgartner, the Christian, is well known in Los Alamos. Most people shake their heads wryly or with open irritation at the mention of his name." And then one of his colleagues, a man named Abe Jacobson, is quoted. Jacobson says this: "He's known here in the Los Alamos community as a Christian rabble-rouser. My wife is a school teacher here, and Baumgartner regularly takes issue with the teaching of evolution in the public schools." The subject of our text today is how the world's intelligentsia, the sophisticates of this world, react to the gospel message. How they react to the message of the gospel. We see that reaction as Paul proclaims the truth to a sophisticated group of philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, Greece. They react to him exactly the same way Baumgartner's colleagues react some 2,000 years later. Same tune, later verse. Paul realized that despite their sophistication, these men were essentially fools. In fact, it was their speculative theories that had turned them into fools. In Romans 1:21, he says this: "Even though they knew God, they intuitively knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then he makes this telling statement: professing to be wise, they became fools. Any man who refuses to honor God as God is a fool. He'll try to hide that fact from everybody else, but he'll even try to hide that fact from himself as long as he can with all kinds of what you might call flack. Speculative theories, lofty sounding statements, technical terminology that make him sound wise and appear wise. He may be intelligent enough to pull it off. He may be articulate enough to do so with an impressive display and a powerful vocabulary that intimidates everybody else, but at heart, he's still a fool with the same vulnerable human weakness and the unmet needs that everybody on this planet has until he becomes a Christian. Ray Comfort, in his own inimical style, talks about sharing the gospel on an airplane flight with people who are this sophisticated and this intelligent and this well-educated. He says he hands the man a gospel tract, and the man says, "What's this?" And he says, "It's a gospel tract. I'm a Christian." And the man answers, "I don't believe that stuff. The Bible says the earth is only thousands of years old, but it's actually 4.6 billion years old, as proven by thermal diffusivity and radioactive dating methods based upon the rates at which samarium, rubidium, and potassium decay into neodymium, strontium, and argon. What do you do with that?" Instead of becoming intimidated by all this, Ray Comfort, in his own cocky, cheeky little way, says, "Oh yeah? Let me ask you a question. Have you ever told a lie?" Ray simply sidesteps this scholarly-sounding barrage, this barrier that the man raises up. And his raising it up is intended basically to keep Ray from looking into his soul and finding there a depraved, guilty, frightened sinner all dressed up in a very sophisticated outfit. And Ray simply goes for the jugular vein, the conscience. He deals with the man's spiritual condition in simple terms that apply equally to everybody and which everybody, even a child, can understand. And I sort of view this approach, which is used by sophisticates as the kind of like the little flares that fighter pilots drop, so that when a missile, a ground-to-air missile, is launched, it'll miss them and it'll hit the flare. That's what this is. They just want you to miss the target. And so they throw this stuff up like flak, hoping you'll hit that and leave them alone. In today's text, we'll find three proud attitudes with which sophisticated sinners often respond to the gospel. Let me just list those three attitudes to begin with. I almost apologize for some of this terminology, but I didn't choose it because it sounded high-sounding. I chose it because the wording was exactly on the mark as far as what we see in this text. Number one, smug disdain. Number two, philosophical rigidness. And number three, sophomoric conceit. These are attitudes that the truth of God's word must penetrate if a sophisticated sinner is ever to become saved, because he's got to humble his heart before the Lord. And he's throwing this stuff at you because he does not want to humble his heart. He wants his pride to be left alone, left intact. And we look at these things, first of all, because we need to make sure that we're not guilty of these attitudes ourselves. And secondly, we need to really recognize these things for what they are when we share the gospel with one of these sophisticated sinners. That they're just basically sinners trying to hide their depravity and their own spiritual insecurity, so that they'll give you the impression they're untouchable. You might as well leave me alone because you can't win me. Well, let's look at these three attitudes, beginning with smug disdain. We start out in Acts 17:16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. As we begin, we discover what it is that elicits this smug disdain and the other reactions from some of the Athenian philosophers. It all begins with Paul becoming provoked as he wanders around Athens waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. As we saw last time, he's alone in Athens because he had started a riot by preaching the gospel back in Berea, and the Christian brethren in Berea hustled him out of town for his own safety, got him on a boat, and got him down to Athens to the south of Berea. And then he, as he was saying goodbye to them, sent word back with them to have Timothy and Silas come down to Athens as soon as possible. As Paul walked about Athens, he must have been struck by the masterpieces of art and architecture he saw there, some of which is still there. And I'm going to show you just three pictures of what part, just a small taste of what he would have seen. And I've taken these out of Wikipedia, the online encyclopedia. Here we see, first of all, the ruins of the most famous building in Athens, the Parthenon, which is sitting on a rock called the Acropolis. Secondly, we see a picture of Athena. This is a statue of Athena, which was the patron goddess of Athens. And thirdly, we see a temple which is fairly well intact still, unlike the Parthenon. This is the temple of Hephaestus, one of many such temples. Hephaestus was the blacksmith god in the pantheon of Greek gods, pagan gods. And he was worshipped by some of the Athenians here in this particular temple. And it's one of many temples that existed in Athens at the time. Xenophon, the Greek historian, characterized Athens as, quote, one great altar with one great sacrifice. And what he meant by that was when you go into Athens, the main thing you see is altars and sacrifices, animal sacrifices being made to whichever gods are worshipped in the particular temple you visit. A pre-Christian Greek writer named Lucian said, on every side there are altars, victims, temples, and festivals. So when we look at things like the Parthenon or the statue of Athena, what we see is art. We just see this from our 21st century eyes as art. They didn't. These were religious objects. These were things to be worshipped or places to worship the art that's being portrayed there. These are religious artifacts that are part of a whole religious system, a complex religious system called paganism, which was made up of many subsystems. The paganism of Zeus, the paganism of Aphrodite, all taking its own particular flavor and character and nature. Luke says the city was full of idols, leaving Paul provoked. Paul was angry as he looked at all these idols. Why was Paul so angry? Because this is a huge violation of the first and second commands. Command number one, you're not to have any other gods before me. Command number two, you're not to make an image or an idol of any god, including me, God says. Statues such as the one of Athena that we saw earlier weren't our works of art. They were objects of worship. They were part of a whole religious system. They would worship these objects, and in doing so, they thought they were worshiping the god or the goddess behind them. And Paul became so upset about this rampant violation of God's commands in Athens that he got violently angry. But his anger was also mixed with a tincture of alarm and grief over the souls in Athens that were lost. And this was his provocation. Paul understood, too, that there was another spiritual dimension or dynamic involved in the worship of these idols, because there were demons associated with these idols. In 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul writes this, "The things which the Gentiles sacrifice," and as we saw Lucian say, they were sacrificing animals everywhere, "the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, not to God. They think they're sacrificing to a god. They're actually sacrificing to a demon, because there was a demon associated with that god, playing tricks on people's mind, giving the impression this god really is real. And it was nothing. It was a fantasy of their own concocting. It was nothing that was genuine or had any spiritual reality to it. And yet the demon would give that impression that there was something behind it. There was some legitimacy. There was some real life, some spiritual life behind it. Paul grieved that the Gentiles of Athens had enslaved themselves to demons through their pagan worship. More importantly, Paul was infuriated that the worship which should rightfully have gone to God was going to demons. He felt a holy anger that God was not being glorified by his own creation, his own creatures. Instead, they were worshiping the creature, the demon, rather than the creator. In the words of Romans 1:23, they had exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And Paul simply couldn't stand that. It drove him to anger. And this should be the reaction of any truly godly person when he sees God being deprived of the glory that's rightfully his and nobody else's. Somebody might say, well, I thought Christians aren't supposed to get mad. They aren't supposed to get angry. Well, it's okay to get angry for the right reason. Moses got terribly angry, came down from Mount Sinai and found the Jewish people were worshiping a golden calf. And he got so livid, he just took the two stone tablets that God had written the Ten Commandments on with his own hand, and he just flung them down the mountainside, and they crashed and splintered and cracked and ran all over the mountainside. And then Moses stormed down the mountain. He took the calf, the golden calf, took it off its little perch, put it in the fire, melted it, allowed the molten drops of gold to fall down into the fire, put out the fire, found those drops, beat them into plates, ground up the plates, threw it in the water source and made the people drink their own God. Moses was angry. Someone else who got very angry in a righteous sense was Jesus Christ when he saw the money changers in the temple. He was so livid, he took their tables and turned them upside down and then formed a whip and drove them out of the temple. He was angry. Not because of any offense to him. And in Moses' case, same thing. Not because of an offense to him, but because of an offense to God. He felt the insult and the offense of God. And he got angry. When man is lifted up and glorified, we should get upset. I think of American Idol, and I think that's a very interesting term, American Idol. Or the Olympic victory stands, where man is glorified. Or the Oscars with their little golden image in the form of a man. Those things, as we're watching them, should make us feel uneasy. Something very fundamental is wrong going on here. In each case, human achievement is being extolled and exalted in a celebration of humanism. Human achievement is being seen as with exaggerated importance. And God's glory is being absolutely ignored. In each case, human achievement takes the place of giving glory to God. When we drive down the Las Vegas Strip and marvel at the buildings and the statues of lions and other things and the fountains that wave back and forth and do all these beautiful things, we need to see that as the outside glossy picture of an evil system that really traps and enslaves people who are bound for hell, using their lust, their greed, and other vices against them. And we should grieve. We should not enjoy those places or those things. They should make us mourn. First and foremost, because God's not getting glorified, and he should be. Being provoked, Paul simply couldn't sit by idly and do nothing. So in verse 17 we read, "So," and so here means because he was provoked, "he was reasoning in the synagogue and with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him." Paul did what he always did when he went to a new town. Headed straight for the synagogue and proclaimed Jesus Christ as the Messiah to the Jews that he found in the synagogue. But then Paul adopted an old Greek tradition that went back to Socrates. He went to the marketplace, and he started taking on anybody in debate who was willing to take him on. And there were two prominent groups that did so, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Two groups of philosophers entered into discussions with Paul. First of all, the Epicureans. Epicureans believed that pleasure is the chief end of life. For the founder of Epicureanism, Epicurus, when he talked about pleasure, he had something kind of ethereal in mind. For him, it was the painless tranquility of living a life that's not disturbed or perturbed by passions like fear and anger. But it took about one generation for the next group of Epicureans, his students, to change that so that the philosophy became basically an indulgence. It advocated indulgence in all sorts of physical pleasures, not philosophical pleasures, not just philosophical pleasures. These became the original party animals, which ultimately meant that they turned life, all of life, into kind of a bad, cynical joke. What do you do when you wake up with a hangover? You got to laugh about it because that's all you got left. Epicureans didn't deny the existence of the pagan gods. They simply considered them irrelevant. They said the pagan gods, they were deists in a sense. The pagan gods are up there, they do their thing. We are down here and they basically leave us alone. They don't interfere in human life. They also deny the immortality of the soul, believing that it, like the body, just dissipated at the end of a person's life. They lived their lives without any sense of accountability to anybody but themselves, having no reason, therefore, to live a moral life, unless you were quirky enough so that you just got pleasure out of doing that. They lived a dissolute life and felt they could justify it with their philosophy. Our world is full of Epicureans today. Sedona is loaded with Epicureans. They don't know they're Epicureans, but they are. And you see that in their wholehearted devotion to themselves and their pleasure. You hear it in the kind of advice, philosophical advice they give to one another. When you hear somebody say, don't do it to please your parents or to please your husband or wife or to please me. Don't even do it because it's right. Do it because you want to do it. Do it for yourself. What you have is an Epicurean. That's typical of the kind of thing an Epicurean would say. Centered on self. And justified that with its philosophy. What these people personally like or dislike is their moral compass. That's what makes it wrong. If I like it, it's right. If I don't like it, it's wrong. Period. It's no deeper than that. If adultery or divorce or abortion or drugs or suicide makes you happy, then do it for heaven's sakes. Nobody has a right to tell you it's wrong. Nobody has a right to take that pleasure for you. It all comes down to if it feels good, do it. You only have one life to live. It's this life. That's all there is. Get the most out of it you can and then die and that's the end. Pure Epicureanism. It flourishes in our culture today. It doesn't call itself that, but that's what it is. And they at least had the mental integrity, the intellectual integrity to give it a name and say, this is us. This is what we're committed to. Today it just kind of drifts in and drifts out of people's thought processes. Epicureans. They showed up there to engage Paul in debate in the marketplace. There was another group too. Not Epicureans. Stoics. In fact, Stoics are virtually the opposite of Epicureans. Take a very different approach. For them, fulfilling one's duty in order to preserve his human dignity and do right was the highest virtue. These people obviously would look down on people like the Epicureans as lowlifes. They would look down upon them with a very self-righteous disdain. They placed a high premium on using one's mind and one's will to become self-sufficient, overcoming one's weaknesses. And they engaged in this sort of mind game that they had going, a mind over matter game. Pain doesn't matter to me. Pleasure doesn't matter to me. I am unmoved by any of that. I am what I choose to be. The voice of the Stoic was celebrated in a poem by an Englishman named W.E. Henley. Very famous poem, Invictus. Listen to a couple of stanzas of his poem. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced or cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Today's Stoics are seen gaining mastery over their soul and their life, over their weaknesses by jogging, working out, checking their pulse, eating bean sprouts, and practicing yoga. Oh, I can think it all away. Some ecologists might also be included among today's Stoics. That's because Stoics tried to live consistent with nature. They believed that nobody, and I mean nobody, could resist the fates. Even the gods were in submission to the fates. Rather than resist, they tried to embrace whatever the fates might dish out to them. So the personal passions and affections had to be suppressed so they couldn't be controlled by them. The picture of the Stoic for me is the Marine who gets slapped by his drill sergeant and he looks back at him and says, "Thank you, sir, may I have another? Just try to get to me. You can't get to me. I can outthink anything that you throw my way." Happiness for the Stoic was anesthesia of the soul through mental self-discipline. These were also pantheists. A pantheist believes that God is everything. That God is the world's soul. So that you have a chair or you have a book or you have a lizard or you have a snake. It's all God because God's soul is in those things. And God then becomes everything and God becomes nothing. They believed that people's souls were either destroyed at the time of their death or they were absorbed into God's soul, the divine essence. This takes ecology to its logical end, applying it not only to this world, but to the next world as well. Now, at this point in our text, we encounter the first reaction of these philosophers to Paul's preaching, and here's where we see the smug disdain. This is the kind of reaction John Baumgartner gets, and it's the kind of reaction any Christian is likely to get from the average professor in a secular college today. My son Ryan's roommate, young man, a wonderful young man named Daniel, is a grad student in biochemistry at ASU. When he mentioned that he was a Christian to his genetics prof, the prof asked him, "Well, what do you plan to do once you graduate, once you're through here?" And he said, "I want to teach in a university like you do." And these are the words, and this is a direct quote. He said, "I'm sorry to hear that. People like you." Don't you love that phrase? People like you. Talk about being stigmatized. People like you, and by that he means you Christians, should not be teaching young students. They shouldn't be exposed. Their tender little mind should not be exposed to your faith. Again, verse 18. "And some were saying, 'What would this idle babbler wish to say?'" And there's the smug disdain. Idle babbler. He calls Paul, they call Paul, an idle babbler. You know what that means? Seed picker. Seed picker. What would this seed picker wish to say? Well, how did they come up with a word like that? Originally, birds were seed pickers. It came from the idea of a little bird out in the field picking up grain that's been dropped by the farmer as he's sowing his field. He was a seed picker. They then took that and used it as a negative term, a term of aspersion against people who were loafers in the marketplace and would hang around, and when they'd see food drop, they'd pick it up and they'd eat it. He was called a seed picker, pejorative term. But finally, it kind of worked its way into philosophy, so that somebody who hung around the marketplace and he listened to all the different arguments going on and he picked up a little from this one and a little from that one and wove bits and pieces of philosophy together loosely into some kind of a corpus in his own thinking, he was called a seed picker. He took scraps of leftover philosophy and palmed them off on people as profound wisdom. These people were just as talkative as the little birds in the field, and they made just about as little sense. They were seed pickers. And legitimate philosophers just had nothing but disdain for them. So they call Paul a seed picker. That's what Paul was accused of being. And it reflected the smug disdain of his sophisticated audience. When you look at this smug disdain, it's really intellectually dishonest. It's a way of not addressing the issues right on, forthrightly, confronting the issues and dealing with them, working through them by logical means. It's a way of sort of sidestepping that and avoiding that, not dealing honestly with what's being said, but treating it with contempt so that you don't have to answer the questions. It's just too ridiculous. It's so worthless. It's not even worth my time talking about it. Well, you just avoided the question that way. And you've tried to maintain your own dignity and pride by doing so. But the truth of the matter is, when it gets right down to it, you just didn't answer the questions. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul was writing about people like this, who are contemptuous of the truth, arguing that they, even though they are dressed up as sophisticates, are really the spiritually unsophisticated. They are really the fools. 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? When God's truth is handed out and proclaimed, where is the wise man? And by that he means the sophisticate, the world's wise man. Where is he to hear it? He's nowhere around. Where is the scribe, Paul asks? Where is the debater of this age? They're not there. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who disbelieve, who believe. God saves those who are not so hung up on their system that they can't just listen and believe in simplicity like a child. So what we've seen then is the first reaction to the gospel as Paul preached it in the marketplaces of Athens was one of smug disdain. A second reaction, philosophical rigidness. And here we come to the end of verse 18. Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection, referring to Jesus' resurrection. That's what Luke means by that. The second group believed in a rigid philosophical system of pagan thought. And they viewed all of life, all of reality, through the lens of that system. Using this system, they had organized all of life, all of reality, all of truth into little categories, little philosophical boxes. They saw everything according to their system. In their system, for example, there was a box for men. There was also a box for gods with a small g. There was also a box for what we call deities, what they called deities. Not gods, but deities. Gods were beings like Athena, whose statue we saw earlier. Or Zeus, the top god, the ruler of all the gods. Or Hephaestus, this blacksmith god, whose temple we saw earlier. Or Aphrodite, the goddess of love, or Hermes, the messenger god, also called Mercury in the Latin language by the Romans. Or Pluto, the god of the underworld, and there were lots and lots of other gods. They had lots and lots of gods. Each one represented a little box, a little category, a little mental, intellectual category that put together, formed their whole view of reality and how things worked. These gods were thought to live on a higher plane than mere mortals, mere men. They were viewed as both powerful and capricious, sort of like real big kids who can do a lot of damage. They're sinful, they're wicked, they're temperamental. You have to constantly keep them happy by feeding them sacrifices. They're nothing like God as we know God. They're just these big, big, powerful beings. They were the gods. Then there was another class under them called deities. The term deities, which Luke uses at the end of verse 18, is the word daimonion. Daimonion. Our word demons comes from daimonion. They were viewed as sort of junior varsity gods. Sort of lower-ranking gods. Not real full gods, but semi-gods. They were thought to be, at one time, they were thought to have been noble or bold men who were sort of promoted by the gods into a semi-divinity status called deities. So they were supposed to be superior to men, but inferior to the gods. The second group of men with whom Paul conversed, the ones who said he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities, completely misunderstood what Paul was saying because it didn't fit into their rigid, preconceived philosophical system. He was telling them about the true God, the God who has revealed himself in the Bible and Scripture, the God who is the only God, the one who says, I am the Lord, there is no other. The one who is sovereign over all things. The one who is immaculately pure and absolutely holy. And they couldn't conceive of that. Their system had made it impossible for them to believe in one true God because their system made room for lots of gods, a pantheon of little gods with small g's. And they had no room for a God who was absolutely holy and righteous because their gods were anything but that. Their gods were temperamental. This God was absolute, and they couldn't conceive of that. It was the system itself that they had bought into that made it impossible to believe the truth. They couldn't imagine such a thing. They couldn't fit God into their rigid system, and they weren't about to give up the system in order to learn the truth. They thought Paul was teaching two new deities, not even gods, deities, one of whom was this person called Jesus, the other of whom was some female deity called Anastasis. And you say, where in the world did they get that? Anastasis is the Greek word for resurrection. Paul taught the resurrection. Because it didn't fit into their system, they thought he was talking about something else. They thought he was talking about a new foreign deity. Our word Anastasia comes from Anastasis. One of the reasons it's so hard for the intellectually sophisticated to deal with the truth, and so hard to teach them the truth, is that Satan has used their system to blind them to the truth. In order to get the truth to them, you're going to have to find some way to break through their system and shatter it so that there's nothing left of it, and now there's a void and you can step in and say, here's the truth. Now fill that emptiness in yourself with the truth of Jesus Christ. In order to learn the truth, they're going to have to unload that old system. That's hard to do when you have a PhD in old systems. And a lot of your friends think very highly of you for your PhD. But as we evangelize such people, we've got to keep it in mind that although they are sophisticated sinners, they're sinners nonetheless. And behind their system is a heart that desperately needs a Savior. And Jesus is the only Savior. They have made themselves look very different from us, high and superior to us, and we've got to say, that's not true. There's just a heart that doesn't know the truth yet, it hasn't believed in it, and a soul that's going to spend eternity in isolation from God unless it believes in the truth. I've got to give it the truth. I've got to put aside whatever the bill of goods they've tried to sell me with their sophistication and just understand there's a heart that needs to be saved in there. Reactions to the gospel when Paul preached the gospel in Athens. Number one, smug disdain. Number two, philosophical rigidness that left people absolutely ignorant and incapable of learning the truth. There's a third reaction, sophomoric conceit. Now, sophomoric is not a term most of us use every day. In fact, most of us don't use it three or four times in our entire lifetimes. I've used it more this week than I ever have. But we need to understand sophomoric. Sophomoric means conceited and overconfident of one's knowledge when one is actually uninformed or misinformed and very immature. It's a form of conceit. It's intellectual conceit. Unjustified intellectual conceit. Sophomoric people are usually, not always, but usually young people, who someone has taught some ideas to, and they are so proud of their new knowledge that they want to impress people with it. For example, they may learn a few psychological terms in Psych 101. And so now everybody is seen through that lens, and he is neurotic and she is psychotic and he is paranoid and he's schizophrenic. You know, he sees all of life through this new group of terms that he's learned. Equipped with this new knowledge, they're confident that they know just about everything anybody needs to know. There's a saying I like that I learned much when I was much younger. You can always tell a sophomore, but you can't tell him much. That's the truth. A sophomoric dabbler loves to talk about new ideas, but it's all just an intellectual game for him. He just dabbles in new ideas, plays with them like toys. And I think of a college freshman who talks about being psychotic, but all he knows of psychosis is what he's read in a book. He's never experienced it, has no personal experience with it, doesn't really know anybody, never been involved with anybody who's truly psychotic. He doesn't know the pain of it. He doesn't have the experience. But he thinks he does. He thinks he understands it, and so he takes himself and his new understanding very seriously, much more seriously than he should. And Paul now meets a group of conceited sophomoric dabblers in Athens. Verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming?" The Areopagus. The Areopagus is a rocky ridge that faces the Acropolis. You can see it in the picture behind me. It's right in the middle of the scene. You don't see, legend had it that at one time there were seats for judges in the Areopagus court, because a court met there on the Areopagus. And the seats for the judges were carved right into the granite, the stone of that little outcropping. You don't see those seats now. In fact, if you go there, what you see is people climbing all over the rock, and the rock is rather worn smooth because of people constantly climbing on it. I've been guilty of that myself. The Areopagus was a court of judges who were called, catch this one, Areopagites. And they exercised legal jurisdiction over certain matters in a state where there was no distinction between state and religion. They had jurisdiction over matters of morality and over matters of religion. 450 years before this, Socrates had been tried by the Areopagus and had been found guilty of introducing new gods into Athens. And so he was condemned to death, and he was told, Here is a glass of hemlock. Take it and drink it. And he did, and he died. At one time, the Areopagus had tremendous power, legal authority. Whether or not they still had that kind of authority at this point, when Paul shows up there, is debatable. After all, the Romans had come in and conquered Greece, and they had decided how much power different cities had. As it turned out, Athens was a free city. It was self-governing. But the Romans always made that, put strings on that. You couldn't do whatever you wanted to do. You could do more than you could if you were a colony or just a regular city in Rome. But you didn't have a free hand, and you couldn't do anything you wanted to. So it may be that Paul's life was never really threatened by the Areopagus. Even though they might try him, they probably couldn't put him to death, impose the death penalty. Luke says the philosophers Paul had conversed with brought him there. And it sounds as if they arrested him and dragged him there, but that word doesn't mean that. That's the same word that we find in Acts 9:27 when Barnabas brings Saul to the apostles and just introduces him. It means basically to guide, to lead, to usher to someone to some place. Paul was requested by the Areopagus to give an account of the religious ideas he was teaching, something he was more than happy to do. The actual wording of their request is this: "Are we able to know this new thing which is being proclaimed by you?" And it's not totally clear what the attitude is behind that. It may be feigned humility. It may be politeness. It may be that they were the Epicureans and were just making a joke out of this whole thing, and so they're just kind of joking about it, making it a big joke, making it all funny. Or it may be that there's a bit of mockery behind this. It may be that they're saying, "Can this seed picker come up with anything that we couldn't understand and hadn't already considered?" In verse 20 we read, "For you are bringing some strange things." And strange here means foreign. You're bringing foreign ideas that are surprising and even startling to our ears. "We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Literally, what these things want to be. Now, at this point, somebody might say, maybe these guys were actually sincere. So why are you calling them conceited, sophomoric dabblers? I'm saying that because that was Paul's impression. We know that because of what he told Luke and what Luke wrote in verse 21. "Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Literally something newer. Not just new, but newer than new. The latest philosophical fad. And we want the right up to date latest philosophical fad. This is the essence of sophomoric dabbling in new ideas. Babbling endlessly on and on about ideas. These men had absolutely no genuine interest in hearing Paul out, learning the gospel, crying out to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for reconciliation to God the Father. No interest in that at all. They just wanted to talk about it. 400 years earlier, the orator Demosthenes had rebuked the Athenians for being such talkers. He said, you know, you've got Philip of Macedon out there. He's about to invade you guys. You need to stop talking and get ready to defend yourselves, your families, and your cities. And what did they do? They just kept talking. And what did Philip do? He invaded them and conquered them. This same love of shallow, idle conversation infected even the strangers, the foreigners who came to visit them, constantly speculating about fresh, novel theories. It's amazing to think about it, but there were over 300 courtyards and public courts in Athens where people were free just to sit around and shoot the breeze, chat, always talking philosophy. They loved it. Didn't account for anything, but it sure was interesting to kind of have go through this mental stimulation of talking about philosophy. So what do we learn from this text, and how do we apply it? Well, let me give you three principles. Number one, it should remind us not to be intimidated about sharing the gospel with sinners who hide their own spiritual vulnerability behind degrees, credentials, power, and other symbols of importance. When it gets right down to it, they're just sophisticated sinners. Emphasis on sinners. They're not a higher form of human life. At heart, they're just sophisticated, dressed-up sinners like you and me who desperately need Jesus Christ. They may not know that, but that's the truth. A second principle. When sharing the gospel with them, we should sidestep all their lofty-sounding rhetoric, just ignore it, and go right on, right for the conscience. That's their weak point. That's their Achilles heel, the conscience. Instead of letting them make you feel unsophisticated with all of their verbiage, just ask them a simple moral question that any child could understand. Have you ever told a lie? Which means there is a God, an all-powerful God. Someday you will stand before Him and give an account of yourself. And one of the things He's going to want to know is, how did you deal with my law, which represents my own nature? Did you tell a lie? I never tell a lie. If you've ever told a lie, I can't have anything to do with you. Thirdly, remember that God has called us to humility, not pride. He does not leave our pride intact. In 1 Corinthians 1:25, Paul writes, "The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Most of the sophisticates never got in. They couldn't hear it. They didn't listen. They weren't interested. They were too filled up with their own thinking and some philosophy they had adopted." Paul goes on, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are." Beloved, let's revel in being foolish things, that because of our foolish belief in Jesus Christ, glorify God. Let's revel in Him as we worship Him this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for what we see in the example of Paul. Help us to take it to heart, to be as bold, as forthright about our faith in Jesus Christ as Paul was, not intimidated into silence by the dressed-up sophistication of sinners who want to put us off by giving us the impression that they're better than we are, but instead pleading for their souls, knowing that they too desperately need Jesus Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.